Please be seated. Well, turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 24 as we continue our little series through Matthew 24. If you're visiting with us this evening, our normal expository sermons are typically in the morning. We've been going through Genesis, but in the evening we typically go through more doctrinal sermons, catechetical sermons. We've been going through the Heidelberg. But we're doing a little series on Matthew 24 and what this passage means with regard to the return of Christ. And so once again, I'll read the entire chapter. Let us hear God's Word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infant in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So far the reading of God's Holy Word. I'm going to stop there because we still have several weeks to go through this whole chapter. But tonight I want us just to look up to this point so far and think about these things. So we continue our look at Matthew chapter 24 and what's often referred to as Jesus' Olivet Discourse, his discourse upon the Mount of Olives. How are we to understand this chapter? What does all this stuff mean? about famines and earthquakes and persecution and this abomination of desolation. What on earth is that? And what does this have to do with us today as Christians in the 21st century? Well, we hope to answer those questions and more questions that we may have of the rest of the chapter as we go through this chapter together carefully. Because as Christians, we confess, of course, that Jesus Christ will return to this earth physically and visibly and gloriously and triumphantly and suddenly. That is Orthodox Christianity. Anything that denies that is outside of Orthodox Christianity. And that's why you find the creeds and confessions all speaking very plainly about the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. Whether it's Reformed or Lutheran or Anglican or Presbyterian, you find the same thing throughout. To deny that Christ will return to this earth physically, visibly, suddenly, and gloriously is essentially to deny one of the essential parts of the historic Christian faith. And not only that, but as Christians, of course, we look forward to this day. We anticipate this day. We live our lives in expectation of that day. Paul says in Titus that it is really our blessed hope. What is the return of Christ? That's what our blessed hope is. We say with the church and with the Apostle John, as he said at the end of the book of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." His return is our blessed hope. For at His return, the dead shall be raised, the earth will be renewed, and we shall dwell in the presence of our Lord and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever and ever, world without end. And we look forward to that. Anybody who suffered, anybody who has seen evil in this world looks forward to that. And last week we thought about the return of our King, the return of Christ, and how, first of all, it is a separate event from the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, and also that the return of Christ will follow tribulation, and also how the return of Christ, or the return of our King, will follow the gospel going out to the world. And let me just review those points very briefly, because it's important as we continue on and think about what this chapter means. In the first place, if we want to understand this difficult chapter, and it is difficult, if anyone says, "Oh, it's not difficult at all," flee to the mountains, don't go to your house and get your cloak, just run away. That was a Matthew 24 joke, but evidently you didn't get it. But anyway, don't believe them. It is a difficult chapter. And this is why there are different camps of interpretation within the pale of orthodoxy. It's very difficult to interpret. Most apocalyptic genre, which this is difficult to interpret. Not impossible, but difficult. But if we want to understand it, the key to understanding Matthew 24 is remembering those questions at the beginning. Where, remember, Jesus is with His disciples. They're showing Him the wonderful buildings. They're showing Him the temple and these huge stones and the beauty of Jerusalem and all that it represented, of course, that it represented God's covenant with His geopolitical nation. It represented His presence with His people. And they're showing Him, "Jesus, aren't these wonderful buildings?" And He says, "Well, all this is going down. There's not one stone here that will be left upon another." Well, and being Jews, of course, that's very interesting. That's very shocking. That's even more shocking than if he were walking through Washington, D.C. and saying, "Well, the White House is going to fall and the Capitol building is going to fall." To say that that was going to happen meant the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age altogether. And so they come to him privately, as they often did when they had questions. You know, we do that sometimes. We pretend like we know. And then when we ask our friend, you know, we fess up. We don't really know. And they come to him and say, "Well, when will these things happen?" That's the first question. What things? The destruction of the temple. And here's the second question, that's kind of two questions. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And we have to keep those questions in mind as we go through this chapter, otherwise we will get all messed up. The Jews, the disciples, they could not conceive of the destruction of the temple coming at a different time than the end of this present evil age and the return of the Messiah. For them, they could not conceive of the idea of Christ going to the cross, being raised again, as He was going to be very shortly, and then ascending into heaven, AD 70 coming, the temple being destroyed, and then yet there being this whole long period in which the elect is being brought in, the gospel's going out to the Gentiles, and then finally Christ returns at the end of the age. Because for them, being raised and steeped in the Old Testament prophets, as we said last week, they would look to prophecy and read prophecy in the same way that the Old Testament prophets gave it. They saw it as kind of one mountain, that one mountain range that we talked about, where they look at two different events and it kind of looks like one event as they're looking at this imagery, with this vision that God had given them. And so this is very interesting, that what Jesus is doing here and what He's saying. But if we want to interpret it properly, loved ones, we have to keep those questions in mind as you go along and recognize that Jesus is going to be referring to these questions separately at different times, and we have to allow for an intermingling of the two. It just doesn't fit into the nice, neat, tidy boxes that we would like it to go into. You have to own up to that whenever you deal with this kind of genre in Scripture. When you read the book of Revelation, when you read Daniel, when you read Zechariah, when you read Ezekiel, and when you read Matthew 24, when you read apocalyptic genre, you have to just allow for a little bit of flexibility. It's not going to fit into the nice, neat categories that you want it to go into, because you're dealing with a different kind of genre. And we're going to see this as we continue to go on through Matthew 24. The other thing we considered last week was the signs that Jesus mentioned in verses 4 through 14 there. When the disciples ask Him, well, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus tells them. And so as you're reading there in verses 4 through 14, He tells them many signs. He says, first, there will be people claiming to be Christ, leading people astray. Secondly, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Third, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Fourth, famines in various places. These are things going on throughout the world, not just limited to Jerusalem. Fifth, there will be earthquakes in various places. Sixth, there will be persecution and martyrdom. Seventh, there will be false prophets. Eight, there will be lawlessness. And nine, another sign, there will be the gospel going out to the whole world. And then the end will come. All of those things happen at once. It's not, well, all the bad stuff happens first and then the gospel goes out to the world, or the other way around. They all happen at once. And they characterize what the New Testament describes as the last days. When did the last days begin? In 1948, when Israel became a nation. In 1967, in the Great War that they had, when they took more of their land. In 1984, when everybody got an ATM card. When did the last days begin? Well, according to Scripture, the last days began, as the writer to the Hebrews says, God in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. We can't argue that. That's the category that Scripture sets up for us. The last days are everything between Christ's first coming and His second coming. So you're in the last days. Augustine was in the last days. Constantine was in the last days. Everybody's been in the apostles were in the last days. We're closer to the end than they were, but we're all in the same period. And we have to keep that in mind as well. And we have to recognize that the things referred to here in Matthew 24 are not to be put all in the future in some seven-year tribulation that will come after some invisible return of Christ, which Scripture speaks nothing about, a camp of interpretation known as futurism wants to do. Nor can we take everything in Matthew 24 and put it all into the past before AD 70, as another camp wants to do, known as preterism. We have to recognize that both of those camps of interpretation, though we may be tempted to want to take one of those interpretations, they do violence to the text at one point or another. We have to allow this apocalyptic genre to be what it is and to accept it. And we have to realize that at some points Jesus is speaking about what's going to take place at AD 70, destruction of the temple, answering their question. And at some places he's talking about the return of himself. When will be the sign of your coming? Answering their other question. And there's lots of intermingling in between. Not very neat, not very tidy, doesn't solve all the mysteries or the crossword puzzles, but it's what Scripture proclaims, and we must accept it. And so let's think about this chapter after that long introduction. I have only 2 points, so children, if you have the notes, you're taking the notes that were printed up for you on the table out there. I think it says, what are the 3 points that the pastor is going to make this evening? You just scratch off the third, and there's only going to be 2 points. A big first point and a short second point. And so you get out of a whole point tonight. How about that? But we have to recognize that the signs, as New Testament scholar Donald Hagner says, he wisely points out that the signs point to and warn of the reality of the future judgment, but not its time. Okay, there's going to be tension. The signs point to and warn of the reality of the future judgment, but not its time. The same thing Daniel does, the same thing the book of Revelation does. And so let's think about this evening. The first point is this: the return of our King. It will come after the abomination of desolation. The second point is that the return of our King will be glorious. And so let's think about this now at the remainder of our time. And as we do so, may the Holy Spirit lift our hearts up with comfort as we eagerly look for the return of our King. And may the Lord come soon. So in the first place, the return of the King will be preceded by the abomination of desolation, or it will come after the abomination of desolation. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Boys and girls, maybe you've heard your parents say something like that when they walked into your room and found it messy. You know, this is the abomination of desolation. What is that all about? Dr. Godfrey likes to joke every time he sees an overhead projector in a classroom, and he says, "Let us remove the abomination of desolation," and he takes it out of the classroom because he doesn't like words up on the screen. But what is this all about? We hear this sometimes. The abomination of desolation is, as Jesus is speaking about here in verse 15. If we want to understand it, the first thing we have to understand is that at verse 15, Jesus shifts his language back to the local scene. Now, last week we looked at verses 4 through 14. And as I just mentioned, there's those 9 signs, or 9 or 10 or so, I counted 9. You could divide it up different ways, but there's all those signs, and they characterize this whole period between Christ's first and second coming. But now, and he says, and then the end will come. But now, at verse 15, he says, "So, when you see," he says, "hoton un idete," in Greek. He shifts the language with this temporal clause in the grammar that brings them, his hearers, back to the local scene. And this is just classic of this kind of genre. He's using prophetic speak, prophetic talk. And so there's a description that's very imaginative, very vivid, that speaks of all these signs taking place. And now he says, "Now, when you see this," and he comes back to the local scene. All this stuff will be happening in various places throughout the world, but when you see the abomination of desolation, and notice what he says, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, and then notice there in your Bibles, the parenthetical statement, right? Let the reader understand. If you have an ESV, it's probably in red, which means that perhaps Christ is the one who uttered this. If you have a New King James or some other, it may be in black. Or if you like I like, it's all in black, or it's all in red, the whole Bible, because it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. But one way or the other, either Matthew inserts this or Jesus himself inserts this. Why? Let the reader understand. Understand what? Understand the prophecy of Daniel. If you want to understand the abomination of desolation, we have to understand Daniel. Now, I'm just going to give you a quick, fast thumbnail sketch. And as Americans, we love that kind of thing. But the fact is, the truth is, especially for those of you who may remember from the Revelation study on Wednesday nights, you really can't dig in to Revelation. You really can't get apocalyptic genre, fast food style. There's no drive-through. And if we do that, it makes a mess of things. You really have to do spade work with apocalyptic genre because it's steeped in the Old Testament. And that's why there's that old pastoral adage that I subscribe to. You shouldn't read the book of Revelation until you've read it all, the first 65 books. But oftentimes, you know, I got to go to Revelation. That's, you know, beasts and dragons, and you know, that sounds really interesting and makes young people sleep with their light on for a good part of their life, or at least it did with me. But then, nevertheless, we have to be very careful that we understand the imagery that's going on here. Thankfully, Jesus in this place says, let the reader understand. Speaking back to Daniel. Because in Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12, Daniel foretold of something that would take place, of the temple being desecrated by that terrible Greek ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. And it actually happened. Daniel lived way, way before this event. He lives in the Babylonian Empire, right at its end, and then the Medo-Persian Empire comes to play. But long after that empire, there'd be the Greek Empire, and then there would be the Roman Empire. But during the Greek reign, there was this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, and in about 168 BC or so, he came in and he set up an abominable image in the temple, which made the temple desolate. And this is what the whole Maccabean War and the story of Hanukkah, it's all intertwined with what Antiochus did. And that indeed was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Every Jew in Jesus' day knew this story. I mean, they celebrated Hanukkah as a result. It was all part of their history. But now here is Jesus, some 200 years later, after that prophecy's been fulfilled, sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he's telling them about these crazy signs that are going to be taking place around the world. He says, so then, when you see the abomination of desolation, see the abomination of desolation. That already took place, Jesus, 200 years ago. Let the reader understand. You see, we have to look at this and realize that Jesus is showing that Daniel's prophecy at least has a double fulfillment. And this is what you get in apocalyptic genre. There's a fulfillment in 168 BC. And we might say, okay, there it is. Got that T crossed off. Don't have to worry about that one anymore. And now Jesus is talking about it again. And he's saying that something else is going to take place. Another time will take place when the temple will be desecrated and left desolate. And sure enough, that took place in AD 70. The fulfillment came when the Romans came in and surrounded the city and just mowed it down. And if you travel to Rome today, you can still go to the Arch of Titus and you can still see the sculptures there that have been there for so many centuries of the Roman soldiers under Titus leaving with the golden lampstand and many of the holy articles that they took out of the temple. And the fire broke out supposedly by accident, but it was such a horrendous fire. Fires often were in the ancient world, but it melted so much of the gold that was inside the temple that according to many historians, that the gold melted and got down into the cracks of the stones so that the soldiers went in there afterward and flipped over the stones in order to retrieve all the gold so that literally no stone was left unturned. And this is what happened. And if you read anything about AD 70, you know how horrible it was. If you read something, for example, like the Jewish historian Josephus, who, I must remind you, was not inspired, but nevertheless is helpful to read as we think about the events of AD 70. Well, so Jesus is talking about this. And when the disciples ask him, you see, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? He tells them of the abomination of desolation that would be fulfilled in AD 70. And that's why he goes on to say, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The crisis that would come upon Jerusalem at that time would be so great, would be so terrible, as Rome surrounded Judea and eventually surrounded Jerusalem and attacked it, it would be so catastrophic that people would need to, and indeed did, flee to the mountains. And it would come to pass in such a way so quickly that if you were on your porch, which was your roof, you had a flat rooftop, and you saw them coming, it wasn't time to pack. He says, just get down and go and run. And woe to those who are pregnant or nursing children in those days. And hope that it's not, pray that it doesn't happen in bad weather, in the winter, or on the Sabbath, which would just make travel even more difficult. Now, some futurists have tried to argue that Jesus couldn't have been referring to AD 70 there, because he goes on to say, after all, in verses 21 and 22, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Futurist commentators point out that, look, obviously there's been greater catastrophes and more horrific things that have happened, and so he must be talking about something that's still yet to come in the future. Okay, but what that forgets or ignores is that Jesus is speaking about a local situation here. And if you read that there in verses 21 and 22, there's nothing that says that that's to take place throughout the world. He says, for then, when? For what will happen in Judea? There will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days, what days? Those days that took place there in Judea had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And that's exactly what took place. AD 70 was the most terrible moment for the nation Israel. He's talking about events that are restricted to Judea here, and they were worse than anything that Jerusalem had ever experienced up to that point. And it would be greater than the destruction even that took place under Nebuchadnezzar in 583 or so, when he came in and just razed the place. It would be worse than what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 168 B.C. This would be worse. It would be, as Kim Riddlebarger says in his excellent book that I recommend to you, A Case for Amillennialism. He says, quote, this would be Israel's darkest hour. Desolation would fall on the city and the temple, and the people would be dispersed to the ends of the earth. Had those days not been cut short, no human being would have survived. And it was for the sake of the elect. The Christians living there in Jerusalem at that time, it was for their sake that the days were shortened. And again, you can just read Josephus and see the terrible and horrific acts that took place there, even cannibalism and things. And yet, okay, we say, okay, all right, that's what that means. Well, and yet, we have to allow for the possibility of yet another fulfillment. You see, any time you read apocalyptic genre in Scripture, you have to be flexible and realize that not everything is going to fit into those places we want them. When you read this kind of genre, you're dealing with imagery. And so in order to get at the correct interpretation of this highly vivid imagery, what must you do? You must allow more clear passages to shed light on the less clear passages. If you don't do that, you will end up in a train wreck. Or you'll just take whatever interpretation you can find that's just easy. That's easy. I like that. I'll just, okay. But yet there's going to be things in there that are not true. And there's going to be things in that interpretation that do violence to the text. As I will contend, both the futurist and the preterist camp do on certain places. And so you have to allow, Christian, you have to allow, when you're reading your Bible, first of all, to recognize there's different genres. You're reading Psalms, you're reading Proverbs, it's poetry. It's wisdom literature, the Proverbs. You don't read Psalms or Proverbs the same way you do the book of Genesis, which is narrative. You don't read Genesis the same way you do Paul's letter to the Romans, which is an epistle. You don't read that the same way you do Revelation, which is apocalyptic genre. There's different genre in Scripture. You don't read a history book the same way you do a comic book, right? You don't read the newspaper the same way you do a novel, right? Okay, well, we do this in everything when we're reading things, and we have to approach the Bible in the same way, or we do violence to the text. Now, when you come to apocalyptic genre, which is what Matthew 24 is, you have to allow the more clear passages to shed light on the less clear passages. And we must allow for some double, and in some case, even triple fulfillments. It's very likely that Jesus is not only speaking of the abomination of desolation that was to take place in AD 70, but was also referring to events that would take place at the end of this whole present evil age. And the reason that I say that is that we have to admit that there is a tension between what Jesus says here in Matthew 24 and what we find in other places in the New Testament, such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why don't you turn over there with me, if you're still with me. Now, I recognize, again, that our Sunday nights, they're different than our Sunday mornings. And that's okay. We're digging in a little deeper and thinking through and getting some teaching here. But I want you to think about these things with me as we look here. Now, notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," okay, he's going to write about the return of our King. He's going to tell us something here. And he's not speaking in apocalyptic genre. He's writing a letter to the Thessalonians, who are freaked out, thinking that they're in the day of the Lord. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together to Him," okay, that's a doctrine they confess, "we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us." There were false apostles writing letters that were fake in those days, telling them things weren't true, "to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day," okay, the day of the Lord when Christ returns, "that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." And incidentally, verse 6 is one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible to interpret. The whole church, since the Thessalonians died, has said, "No, no, Paul, we don't know what's restraining. What's restraining? What are you talking about here?" All we know is that the Thessalonians knew what he was talking about. Verse 6 is difficult. There's many different interpretations within Orthodoxy. But verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way." Again, difficult. "And when," now notice this, "and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Okay, Paul is not talking about the events that are taking place in AD 70. You might like that interpretation. You might have a hero that wrote a book about the AD 70 thing in Matthew 24, but you cannot say that with any integrity, that 2 Thessalonians 2 is for sure, absolutely, about the events that took place in AD 70, and that's all it is.
He is talking about the parousia, the return of Christ. And some lawless one that Daniel talked about over and over again, it's going to be revealed at the end of the age and destroyed by Jesus. And we say, well, that's strange. How does that work? There's tension, loved ones. There's tension. And we see the same thing in Revelation 20. The same thing when John says in Revelation 20 that he saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And historically, we understand this to be, again, figurative language of that period when Jesus bound Satan in his first coming. He says, if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that I have bound the strong man and the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that binding took place in his first coming. But then it goes on and on and on. And look, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, says John in Revelation 20, he, Satan, must be released for a little while. And he would go out to deceive the nations once again for a little period. You see, we read that in Revelation 20 and say, well, what's that? It's the same thing Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's the same thing Daniel is talking about in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. As he looked into the future and sees this abomination of desolation that took place with Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC and yet was still something far greater. And so when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, well, when are you going to return? When is the temple going down? When's all this stuff going to happen? He starts telling them about all these signs that are going to take place. And then he starts telling them about the abomination of desolation that they knew about, that took place in Jewish history and would take place in AD 70. And yet, loved ones, you have to realize that we cannot just simply limit all of that to that event. That there's tension here as we allow the more clear passages of Scripture shed light on the less clear passages of Scripture. We may prefer an interpretation that puts all of those events in the future so that Christians just conveniently are raptured out of here so we don't have to experience any kind of tribulation, except they will have to who's down there and left. But we're out of here. The Scriptures knows nothing about that. And we might prefer an interpretation like that, but that's not what Scripture says. Likewise, we may prefer an interpretation that says, well, let's just put all these things in the past. Tribulation ended at AD 70, and now all of human history is wide open for a golden age in the Christianization of the world. And any cursory look at human history since AD 70 will show that that does not fly. There's tension here. We might prefer a certain interpretation, but we have to recognize that there's tribulation. And Jesus tells His disciples these things. Why? In order that they'll have hope in the middle of tribulation. That's why He said to them on the night before He was crucified, in the world you will have tribulation. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whomever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. In the world you will have tribulation, says Jesus. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus speaks of tribulation. He speaks of an abomination of desolation. He tells them about the horrific things that would take place in AD 70. But beginning in verse 23, notice he also begins to speak again of these general eschatological events, just as he did in verses 4 through 14. He tells us about false Christs and false prophets again, about tribulation that would characterize the whole present evil age. And again, we have to realize the genre we're dealing with here, that these things aren't neat and tidy. And as many great and sound and sober theologians like Cranfield and Gerhardus Voss and Herman Ritterbos and Anthony Hukama, and the list is so long, as they have shown us, we must allow for an intermingling of the historical with the eschatological. That's the nature of this kind of genre, Matthew 24. But Jesus also uses this passage
as all the Old Testament prophets did, not only to warn, but loved ones most importantly, to give us hope. Because yes, His return would come after tribulation, but it would also be glorious. And this is the second point. And I said we'd have a big point and a little point. This is the little point. It will be glorious. Notice what He says in the next verse. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What days? In AD 70? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Tribulation would certainly begin with that. But again, He starts talking about things that characterize this whole age. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, what? What would happen? Now look there in verse 29 and 30 and 31, because this is the most important part of tonight's study. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And what is Jesus talking about here? Loved ones, He's talking about His return. Now again, there's a popular teaching. It's popular even amongst Reformed people to say, well, no, everything in Matthew 24 is AD 70. Now there's a lot of merit to that interpretation. And there are good men that I love and that are sound, that hold that interpretation. But I cannot stand before you in the holy assembly of worship before God's people and say with any integrity that verses 29 through 31 is anything other than the return of Christ physically, visibly, suddenly, triumphantly, gloriously. And any interpretation that says, oh no, you see, the sun's darkened because it's AD 70, it's the smoke going up from all of the Roman troops that darkened the sun, and the moon didn't give its light, and the stars falling from heaven were the Roman firebombs, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Well, we don't really know what that is, but you know, it's probably just the rumbling of the catapults that were coming in, and then will appear the sign of the heaven of the Son of Man, and the tribes of the earth would mourn, and they'd see Him coming on the clouds of heaven, because in ancient literature, the clouds often meant judgment and troops and things like that. Loved ones, please stop. Please stop. Please stop. Smell the smelling salts. Wake up. Come back. Hold on a second here. Look at those verses and compare them to the little chart that I gave you. Most of us are former dispensationalists, so maybe we adhere nicely to charts. But this is not a very elaborate chart, but just notice the columns here. And just, you can take this home and you can look at this and make a comparison. Much of what Jesus says has to do with AD 70, but not these three verses. Jesus talks about cataclysmic events. We see cataclysmic events associated with His return in other places. He speaks of the Son of Man appearing. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. There's so many places to speak of His appearing, His physical appearing in the New Testament. You can't put them all in there. He speaks of a trumpet blast. So does Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the last day, that it will come suddenly with a trumpet blast that's announcing His coming and His judgment and all the glory of the age to come. And he says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he says also there will be the gathering together of the elect. All you have to do is compare Matthew 24 with 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and note that these three verses here are speaking of the return of Jesus Christ. Please don't make them into something that they are not. They are speaking of the return of Jesus. And that is the hope that we have. The end is glorious. Yes, it may get worse. We don't know. We have no idea. It's vague. It's purposely left vague for us. This man of lawlessness. This tribulation. We know that there's tribulation in the world. It may culminate in a great evil, in a cataclysmic time, as Daniel kept talking about. And as Revelation seems to suggest. And as Paul seems to suggest in 2 Thessalonians 2. We do not know. But as the angel told Daniel at the end of his cycles of visions, you, Daniel, go your way until the end. And what matters for you and me, Christian, is not, well, let's see what's happening in the newspaper and compare it to this, and well, let's just try to find every way that we can make this out to be AD 70 so we can believe in a golden age. What matters for us is the return of Jesus. And Jesus speaking in this apocalyptic genre, it's intermingling, it's difficult, but you have to read that in light of the more clear passages and have hope and recognize that, look, come what may, come false prophets, come false Christs, come famine, come earthquakes, come nation rising against nation, come tsunamis, come Hurricane Katrinas, come terrorist acts, come whatever. We know this, our Lord and our King is returning. And when He returns, it will be glorious. There will be cataclysmic events, but all will be made right. Because the judge shall return and put away all evil, even death itself. And above all, we shall experience our great hope of the resurrection. And that is what we look forward to with uplifted head. And coming the next several weeks, we'll go through the rest of Matthew 24. But let's tonight lift up our hearts and lift up our voices in song and sing to the Lord with joy and with comfort as He comforts us with this great and blessed hope of His return. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You that Jesus shall return. We thank You, O Lord, that He said He would come back. And indeed, Your apostles said the same. And we look forward to the great shout and the great descent and the great trumpet blast when He will go forth with His angels and gather together His elect, when He will bring with Him those who sleep in Him, when we shall be reunited with our loved ones who have died and departed to be with Him, when we shall be raised physically and soul and body glorified, shall never again be separate. Oh Lord, we look forward to these things and we pray, God, that this week, this month, this year, throughout our lives, we would live in light of His return. That His return, O Lord, would cause us to be purified, to live with comfort, to live with hope, and to bring You glory in all that we do. Hear our prayer, we pray, for we pray it in the name of our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. Amen.